Wonder if I can move this lollipop. I hate these things sticking right under my nose. I'm liable to do them harm. It's nice to be back in Clogher Valley, and I trust the Lord will meet with us today and through the rest of these meetings. I said to your minister, since he's going to finish a week of meetings on the same subject of the Reformation in Larne, well, if you're doing that week, why on earth didn't you do the week here? Why do you bring somebody else in? Well, he led me to believe that you might be fed up looking at his face, so he wants to get an uglier face in so that you'll be all the happier when he reappears. But it's nice to be back. Trust the Lord will meet with us and bless us. We're turning this morning to read in the Old Testament scriptures in the prophecy of Isaiah. And we're reading in chapter 8, toward the end of the chapter, reading the first two verses of chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 8, and we're going to read from verse 19 through verse 2 of chapter 9. With God's word open before us, let's simply still our hearts before the throne of grace in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee that today there is a man in the glory. We thank thee that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. We bless thee that he is the advocate of all his people. We praise thee that he now appears in the presence of God for us. We would plead the merits of his precious blood as we come to thee. Thy word teaches us that we have access to the throne of God by the very same means that the Savior himself has entered, namely through his blood. We have confidence regarding his entering in, and therefore we have confidence that we may enter in his name. We pray therefore that thou wilt hear us. And we pray, O God, that thou wilt visit us. We pray that thou wilt open thy word to us. We pray that thou wilt make these meetings more than mere lessons in history, mere than more remembrances of what God did at another time. We pray that thou wilt make them, O Lord, an instruction and an education, but that thou wilt make them a challenge to our heart. We pray that thou wilt reveal Christ to us, service by service. And we pray, our Father, that thou wilt stir our souls truly to seek after God. We realize, Lord, it is easy to be hypocritical in the work of God, to pay lip service to great men of God and the great works of the Lord through those men and other days, without being willing to pay the price. Lord, how prayerless we are in these days. How little we know of real agonizing prayer. How little we know of going through with God, whatever the cost may be. Lord, we pray that thou wilt stir our hearts to seek after thee, that there may be nothing between our souls and the Savior, not of this world's delusive dream. We do pray, our Father, that thou wilt quicken us and revive us. We thank thee thou art able to do it. We would pray that this morning, this afternoon, and through the rest of this week in the will of God, thou wilt pour out thy Spirit upon us with quickening grace and fullness. So hear our prayer. We ask in Jesus' name, through the merits of his precious blood, amen. Prophecy of Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to read it verse 19. When they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living, to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They shall pass through hardly bestemmed. That's a phrase that we would find very difficult to make sense of today. It made perfect sense in the 17th century. Hardly bestemmed. The word simply means distressed or greatly distressed. So they shall pass through greatly distressed and hungry. It shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish. And they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles or of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I'm sure you've heard preachers refer to Isaiah, the book, as the gospel according to Isaiah. And that's really a description that's not out of place at all, because Isaiah is justly known as the evangelical prophet. It's a book of 66 chapters, corresponding very clearly to the 66 books of the Bible. Interestingly enough, the first 39 chapters go pretty closely with the 39 books of the Old Testament, and the New Testament section starts with chapter 40, which says, comfort ye my people. This is an evangelical book. Those two sections of the book give you very simply the main outline of Isaiah's ministry. First of all, he was called of God to expose sin and to denounce sin, to bring the condemnation of God's law against the sin of the people. And then on the other hand, he was called to give a message of pure gospel grace. Those are the two great themes throughout this book of Isaiah: the exposure and condemnation of sin, the wrath of God on sin, and the grace of God, and the salvation of God, as it's revealed in the person and through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our Bible reading, we have this morning one of the greatest statements of divine grace to be found anywhere in all the 66 books of the Bible. Chapter 8, verse 22, gathers together every possible idea of gloom and darkness as the result of the sins that are mentioned in verses 19 and 20. In those verses, you've got a departure from God and a departure from his word. There was an interest in spiritual things, but it was spiritism. It was a seeking to the dead for the living, instead of seeking unto God. This was the darkness into which the people of Israel had fallen. They got themselves into a place of total and awful apostasy, the result of which was the curse and the wrath of a sin-hating God. Now, as the result of that, you have in this 22nd verse the word darkness, dimness of anguish, and driven to darkness. Without getting technical in any way, there are different words that are used here to describe the darkness. But let me sum it all up. And it is saying this, that because of sin, the people were brought to a darkness as thick as the blackness of hell itself. This was darkness that could be felt and darkness that could be touched. And then chapter 9 starts with the word nevertheless. Now when you come across a word like that in Scripture, we'll be looking at another one of them this afternoon when we turn to another passage of Scripture. One of these hinge words, I like to call them. Sometimes it's the word but. Sometimes it's the word wherefore or therefore. In this case, it's the word nevertheless. Despite all this that has been said, despite the sin, despite the results of sin, despite the awful darkness that has fallen upon the land, nevertheless, there is this prophecy that the prophet proceeds to give. I have to confess that as you read it, it is difficult, especially in verse 1. And that's because translators have found it difficult to express very clearly what the Hebrew is saying. I like the way one of America's greatest ever Bible scholars puts it. He translates it like this: nevertheless, there shall not be darkness forever to her who is now distressed. As the former time degraded the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That former time was the time of sin, the time of apostasy. And let's make this clear, we would need to learn it in Britain today. Apostasy always brings degradation and darkness and the curse and the wrath of God. And all the economical powers in the world, all the great brains of the universities and all the skills of the politicians can never overcome the awful gloom and the darkness and the curse that comes through apostasy from God. We are proving that again in Europe today. We're proving that in Britain again today. They were proving it in Isaiah's day because of the darkness in the land through apostasy. But God says, though those former times brought degradation to the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, here is the promise. So the latter glorifies the way of the sea, the bank of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. This is the promise. And it's a wonderful promise. It contains four great themes. Life, or should I say light instead of darkness. Here's the nevertheless of divine grace. Light instead of darkness. Life instead of death. Joy instead of sorrow. And liberty instead of bondage. Those are the elements in the promise. This was Isaiah's message. If you turn to the fourth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, you'll find it was the message of the Lord Jesus Christ as he set out in his ministry. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, and in verse 16, this is what the Savior himself had to say, quoting directly from Isaiah. He says, "The people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." That was Christ's message. This is how he described his coming into the world. This is how he described his launching of the gospel to the nation of Israel in his day. It's the same message he gave to his apostles. When the Apostle Paul was called of God, we read in Acts 26 and 18 that the Lord Jesus said to him, "I'm sending you to the Gentiles." To do what? To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now follow it clearly. This was Isaiah's message. Apostasy brings darkness. Nevertheless, God promised light instead of darkness, life instead of death, joy instead of sorrow, and liberty instead of bondage. The Lord Jesus then took up the same message and said, this is why he came into the world, and he gave the prophecy that the nations would see a great light, these who are sitting in darkness. The apostles took the same message, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles and to the ends of the earth, proclaiming light and life and liberty. And thank God, this was the very message of the Protestant reformers. If you were to go to the city of Geneva, you would see there the great monument to the Reformation, some of the leading reformers, their likenesses. Can't say their photographs or sculptures based on a photograph, but their tolerable likenesses of these mighty men of God. But there is a Latin phrase there. It says, post tenebras lux. Tenebras is the word for shadows or darkness. After darkness, light. That was the slogan. After darkness, light. And that's how you sum up the whole Reformation. Darkness and then light. And I want us to think of that today. We're going to change or grasp, should I say, anything of the world-changing event that we call the Reformation. We'll have to consider these themes. I want to think of the darkness, and we're going to focus on Romanism there. Then there's what I call the false dawn. Maybe more accurate to call it the pre-dawn. You know that false dawn where there's light? It seems that it's the dawn, but it's not the dawn at all. The dawn hasn't yet come. That would be what's called the Renaissance or the rebirth. Really the rebirth of learning. And then there's the light. The dawn of a new day. And that was the Reformation. I want to think of the darkness first. You see, you can never appreciate what we have in Reformed churches unless you understand where we've come from. It's very difficult for us to understand the moral and spiritual darkness that enveloped the continent of Europe in pre-Reformation times. It was a whole millennium before this time that, really following about the year 476 AD with the fall of the Roman Empire, is a whole millennium that we call the Dark Ages. Now, I have to be honest with you, modern historians don't like that term, many of them anyway. They're not happy with it because it's too negative. You see, this is the age of positivity. This is the age of positive self-image. There are no losers anymore. You can't hurt anybody's feelings by saying they failed. And it would be a terrible thing to look in that 1,000 years and call it the Dark Ages. The fact is, however, that with some notable exceptions, and let me say that there were notable exceptions, that would be a study you would want to do at another time, to go through those Dark Ages and see the notable exceptions. God never left himself without a witness. One of the most thrilling stories that predates the Reformation and that then came into the Reformation was the mighty moving of God among the mountain people of the Alps. The great work that he did, the churches that he maintained, the faithful ministry that went on for centuries despite all the persecutions that popery could land upon them. There were those people, and even within the church that was ruled by Rome, there were people who took a stand. There were people who came to know the truth. It may interest you to know, actually, that the last main church in Europe to bow to papal authority was the Irish Church. That comes as a shock to many people. It was the Irish Church was the last one. And that was only because the only Englishman ever to sit on the papal throne, Nicholas Breakspear, he gave the English king, because as we'll see as we go on, he claimed the power to give kingdoms, to set up kings and put them down. He gave Ireland to the English king, to subdue it, which he duly did. And the rest is history. See, wherever the Pope puts his big toe in, you're certainly going to have trouble. But that's another story. There were exceptions through those 1,000 years where there were men who did take a stand for God. And they did have a grasp of truth. And they were not in the overwhelming darkness of the apostasy. But nonetheless, the 1,000 years was largely one of little advancement on any front in Europe. Now, there are many reasons offered for this. The collapse of the Roman Empire brought widespread instability. We tend to think of the Roman Empire as this monolithic, wicked, evil, vile, persecuting power. Now, there were times it was vile, there were times it was persecuting. But actually, Rome set out to be pretty tolerant, as much as it could, to rule countries by giving as much liberty as it could within the lights of that day. And it brought law, it brought order, it brought stability. It's gone down in history, it's called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. It was peace that was held in place by the Roman sword. And that all fell apart. There was chaos. Then there was the rise of Islam, the mighty sweeping conquests of Islam through Europe. That brought nothing but trouble. It gave rise also to the Crusades that are romanticized by filmmakers, but that were largely a disaster and nothing but wicked exploitations by papal power. Then there was sweeping migration, great movements of people, and that led to tensions and wars and even more instability. I want you to get some of the parallels we're seeing today. The breakdown of law and order, instability. The spread of Islam, more instability. Great migrations of people causing tension and hostility. In those days, there was a severe limitation of education, left the populace generally illiterate. The social structures of the day, I don't have time to start describing them, but you had the great nobles, you had the royalty, then you had the great nobles, then you had the knights and the lesser nobles, then you had the peasants, and at the bottom of the pile you had the serfs. That was generally the structure of medieval society, and it left very little room for upward mobility. Then there were the taxation policies of avaricious rulers as they sank their peasants and their serfs into grinding poverty in order to sustain their own tyrannical powers. Now, all these things contributed to making those years of no real progress on any front, calling them the Dark Ages. But the deepest darkness undoubtedly emanated from the one source that should have been a shining light in the midst of other darkness, and that was the Church of Rome, the Church of the Papacy. You see, the Roman Church had a great history. You can't read the book of Romans. Isn't it interesting that it was the book of Romans that opened Martin Luther's eyes, that finally led him to expose and oppose and overthrow the tyrannical power of Rome? I think you'll see something of divine irony there, because the Church of Rome had a great history. You see what God did in that capital city of the empire, despite all the opposition of those in power. Men who sealed their testimony with their blood. I don't know if you've ever read any of the story of the catacombs, people going in there, reading the ancient inscriptions, marking the places of burial of ancient saints who often sealed their testimony with their blood. or the stories of Christians, sometimes just teenage boys or girls, standing resolutely, unflinchingly, as they were about to be torn to death in the arena for nothing but their faith in Christ. That was the history of the church in the city of Rome. The papal church had the name, but nothing else. It was sunk in unimaginable corruption. In those days, it was universally acknowledged that there was a crying need for reform. Indeed, for centuries, good men had seen that need and they had tried to address it. Wycliffe is called the morning star of the Reformation. Wycliffe in England. I like the story of Wycliffe. It's good for us old fellows. You know, he did his best work between when he got over 70 years of age. So that holds out some hope for the rest of us. I see a few knowing smiles here and there. Maybe you're getting there yourself. Wycliffe, the man who translated the scriptures. Now, in those days, there was no printing. So to get a Wycliffe Bible, you'd have had to have been a millionaire. But he got parts of it and put it into the hands of his followers, the Lollards. And they took the gospel all over England. They took the gospel even into Europe. His writings got into Europe. Wycliffe was lying in his bed. And this is one of the scenes in history I really like. And he appeared to be dying. And the priests came to him. Of course, he was a priest himself. But the priests came to him to exhort him to repent and to recant. And of course, he wouldn't do it. And they were going mad around his bed. And they were condemning him to hell. And as they did so, he got up, leaned forward, and he told them, "I shall not die. I will live." And he told them what he would live to do to the papacy. And so he did. Reading his work in Bohemia was a man called John Huss. John Huss was greatly moved by what he read from Wycliffe. He himself raised his voice, and though he was promised safe conduct to go to Constance in order to stand trial, he was brutally murdered, put to death. In Florence, the Roman Catholic preacher Savonarola, a great preacher, a great orator, preached mightily against the immorality of the priests. He also was brutally murdered and put to death by papal decree. And to show you the absolute hypocrisy of the Pope who ordered it, Alexander VI, having ordered the murder and the martyrdom of Savonarola, what did he do? He bestowed upon him an absolution and a plenary indulgence, which Savonarola, I'm sure somewhat ironically, graciously accepted as he went to be murdered. Now, Alexander VI was far from unique. Let me tell you what Cardinal Baronius said. Now, Cardinal Baronius was a 16th century Roman Catholic cardinal, and he was a Roman Catholic historian. And he wrote of the popes, going back to the 10th and the 11th century, he says they were less apostles than apostates. He called them monsters in the shape of men. And then he made a reference to the wife of the old Roman emperor Claudius. Her name was Messalina. Messalina was known and renowned as an adulterous and ruthless predator. Now I say all that because he called these popes vainglorious Messalinas, filled with fleshly lusts and cunning in all forms of wickedness, says they governed Rome and prostituted the chair of St. Peter. Now that's a Roman Catholic historian. That wasn't Wiley's History of Protestantism. That's a Roman Catholic historian, himself a cardinal. Innocent III killed more Christians in an afternoon, 12,000 people, than any pagan Roman emperor did in a lifetime. Gregory IX, another pope, he instituted the infamous Inquisition. The Inquisition was a vicious instrument to destroy Rome's enemies, often with no other purpose than to lay hold of their wealth, because once the Inquisition stepped in and condemned you, they could confiscate your entire estate. At the same time, the papal chair was up for sale, went to the highest bidder often. Other offices, cardinal, bishop, archbishop, other offices of the church, they were shamelessly sold just to enrich their holders. This corruption reached right from the papal chair right down to the local Roman Catholic priest. You know, to this day, Rome teaches the celibacy of its priesthood. They're not allowed to marry. The bishops would not give a marriage license to a priest, but they would give him a written permission to have a concubine, and then they would tax him on the concubine and the number of children they had. This was the iniquity, the moral corruption and darkness of the age. Many of the priests were deeply ignorant. Many of them, it was found, could not say the Lord's Prayer. They couldn't tell you the Ten Commandments. They learned to mumble their way through the Latin of the Mass, but they knew little more than how to do that. Most of them had never seen a Bible, and had they seen it, couldn't do anything with it anyway. The monks were known for their licentious lifestyle. They were known for their luxurious lifestyle. While they fleeced the people, they lived very often in luxury, so that Erasmus, the leading scholar of the age, he said Luther's crime was that he attacked the Pope's crown and the monks' bellies. That was his big problem. Now, this is the corrupt church that exerted almost total spiritual power over the souls of men from birth to life and even beyond. You see, all authority from God was vested in the Pope and in the church. That was the claim. Divine grace could be obtained only through the church, and that usually for money. And that was true even of the dead. If you wanted to get them out of purgatory, you had to pay. This church also exercised great political power. You see, the Pope wasn't only a religious figure. He was a secular ruler. He ruled over what were called the Papal States. Now, how he gained that position is actually an interesting story, but I don't have time even to begin to get into that this morning. Good enough for us to know that he did wield tremendous political power. That meant he was constantly engaged in international intrigues. He was constantly engaged in fighting wars or having other people fight wars for him. He was constantly engaged, therefore, in all these secular things that become a secular ruler. Indeed, Pope Julius II, he considered himself more a soldier than a priest. He despised the office of the Pope. It was only there to be used for his ulterior purposes. These were the popes, and they meddled in the affairs of every nation in Europe. They had great powers that time does not allow me to go into. The power of interdict could say to a nation, if you don't capitulate, the Pope will withdraw just about every, leave very, very few priestly powers left, so that there's no access to God, there's no access to grace. In other words, I can damn a nation. That was the promise of the Pope. He did it in Germany with Henry IV. He did it in England under King John. King John held out for 7 years. against this papal tyranny, but at the end of it he had to come dressed as a penitent. He had to stand shivering in the cold while the Pope's man left him there. This is the King of England, whose kingdom the Pope had already given away to the King of France. Had to stand there shivering until the Pope's delegate would deign to receive him and receive of him a handsome payment to buy back his kingdom. The Pope had his delegates there. He had his legates. He called them the legates a laterae, that is, from the side of the Pope. And they were there in the Pope's name. They set up their own courts. They subverted the laws of the nation. They set the church above the law. They set the priests above the law. They said that canon law reigned supreme. This is political power. They also possessed huge economic power. The Church of Rome was one of Europe's major landowners, and it exacted ruthlessly taxes from her serfs. Rome taxed every house in France and England, and it stole most of the wealth of Germany, Italy, Spain, and Portugal. It raised huge amounts of money through the sale of indulgences. Probably have more to say about indulgences on Tuesday night. She exacted 1/3 of the estate of every one of her faithful dying in the faith. And of course, if they didn't die in the faith, she'd have exacted everything. She confiscated the goods and the property of those found guilty of heresy. So all they had to do in the Inquisition was to level a charge of heresy against some flourishing rich man. And lo and behold, she could purloin all their possessions. Now that was bad. The worst of all was the spiritual corruption, for here the darkness reached its deepest point. The Church of Rome took the gospel of grace, the gospel of Scripture. The Bible demands, as we'll see when we deal with the Bible only, the religion of Protestants, the Bible demands to be its own interpreter. Rome took the logic of Aristotle, a heathen Greek philosopher, imposed it on Scripture, and produced an intricate scheme of theology that was absolutely dead. She limited saving grace to the performance of her priests, blinded men to the truth of God. Then she carried out her worship, and this was true until recently, by the way. Many of you in this room are old enough to remember when Rome finally allowed even her Mass to be said in the local language. Up until then, it had to be in Latin. And throughout Europe. Now, let me back up here. There was a good reason for Latin to be the common language. Some of you went to grammar school. You know how grammar schools got their name? Grammar schools historically were schools where you went to learn Latin grammar. That's how they got their name. And the good thing about Latin was that it was therefore the international language. So that all education, all higher education took place using Latin. It meant that English people, Scottish people, now they usually were the upper classes, the richer people, but French people, Italians, Germans, all with their different languages, they could all go to the same university, they could all sit under the same teacher, and they'd all be taught in Latin, which they all had in common. So there was good reason for a common language. But there was no good reason to impose that upon a people who had no way of accessing the meaning of that language. And so the entire worship of God, as it was called, was carried on in a language that the people could not understand. What Bibles there were, for the most part, written in Latin. And if any of them were in the common tongue, then every effort was made to take them away and to make sure that the people couldn't get a Bible. As I said, most priests had never seen a Bible. People who become doctors of theology without ever opening a Bible. And that's how Rome was able to impose her superstition. Let me tell you, this is something, again, we have got to get clearly in our heads today. We read it, to the law and to the testimony. When you can get people believing things apart from the Bible, you are on the high road to the same kind of tyranny that popery imposed upon its people in pre-Reformation times. We're returning there. We have in, well, I'll not call it Protestantism, because they would not see themselves as Protestantism. But we have in many so-called charismatic churches, we have people who are having people believe things apart from Scripture, with no Scripture to back it. And I tell you, that is a dangerous downward slippery slope into absolute chaos and spiritual apostasy. This is what Rome was able to do, make people believe things were not in Scripture. Rome went on to make pardon dependent upon payment. Even after you were dead, people had to pay to get you out of a purgatory that didn't even exist. She taught a system of human merit, the natural man meriting the favor of God. She barred the way to Christ with a multitude of angels and saints. Luther prayed to Saint Anne. Why? Because she was the patron saint of miners, and his father was a miner. So he prayed to Saint Anne. What did Saint Anne do, supposedly? Well, she went to the Virgin Mary. What did the Virgin Mary do? Then she went to Jesus. What did he do? Then he went to God the Father. This harsh, unwilling character to try to screw some favor out of him. Oh, what an absolute, utter travesty of Scripture, barring the way to Christ and to our Heavenly Father, taking away the sole merit and all-sufficient merit of Christ the Mediator, putting all these people in the way. And then her great invention of purgatory, to fleece people from whatever little money they had, sometimes people giving their last penny to get a soul out of a purgatory that didn't exist. You know, to this day, that's what the Church of Rome still teaches. I'm going to quote to you what she says in the Second Vatican Council documents. She says, sin must be expiated. That's true. But then she says, this may be done on this earth through sorrows, miseries, and trials in this life, and above all through death. Now, did you ever hear such absolute rubbish in all your life? Sorrow is expiating your sin. Being miserable is expiating your sin. Dying is expiating your sin. Go tell that to the man of whom Jesus spoke in Luke 16. The rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. I want to tell you, dying didn't do much to expiate his sin. But that's what Rome is saying. And in the next life, it says, the expiation, you haven't done enough with your trials and your sufferings and your dying, the expiation must be made in the next life through fire and torments or purifying punishments. And if you go to what Rome says about purgatory, the fires of purgatory are the same as the fires of hell. The sufferings of purgatory are the same as the sufferings of hell, except that these are purifying. And after an indeterminate time, maybe thousands of years, who knows, you get out and you finally merit a place in heaven, whereas in hell there's no way out. Now, this was the darkness. Into this darkness there came some rays of light. I call it the false dawn or the pre-dawn, and that's the Renaissance. You see, the 16th century in Europe was a dynamic one. In fact, probably the 16th century, well, you can get that. You can get the 19th century with its industrial revolution. You can get the 20th century with all its technological advances. These would be, in many ways, the most dynamic centuries that this world has seen throughout probably the last one or two millennia. It was a dynamic century. In that period, the Renaissance, as the Americans call it, the Renaissance, as we call it, the rebirth of learning was in full swing. Historians tell us that was the transition from the medieval to the modern world. It was an age of intellectual inquiry. It was a rebirth of learning, especially the ancient learning. They were able to go back. They had this little Latin phrase, ad fontes, back to the fountainhead. Go to the sources. You get to the original writings of the Greeks with their wonderful philosophies, and to the Hebrews with their Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament church and its Greek New Testament. They went back to the originals. There was great strides in every subject in the 16th century, in art, in science, in medicine, in literature, in politics, in government, in trade, aye, and even in warfare. In many ways, this was preparing the way for the Reformation. There was some light getting through, especially with the inventing of the printing press and then bringing out the Greek and Hebrew texts of Scripture. Promised much. And especially since many of these people who were in this movement, they sincerely desired the reformation of the church. I mean, Luther was really a product of the Renaissance. Calvin was a Renaissance scholar. And yet these men wanted to see the church truly reformed. But alas, it was a false dawn. It was just a pre-dawn. At best, it was an attempt to reform Europe and the church on man's terms. Could never go to the root of the problem. Those scholars were called humanists. Now, today, a humanist is an atheist. And humanism in those days was not atheistical. But nonetheless, it was a first step on the road towards godless secularism. One of the best historians of the Reformation, T.M. Lindsay, said it was the emancipation of reason in a race of men intolerant of control. Men who wanted for themselves free scope outside the region of authority. In other words, they didn't want to get rid of the authority of the Pope merely. They wanted to get rid of all authority outside of their own reason, so that for them religion became less and less of a feeling of dependence upon God. More and more, it was faith in the possibilities of man. Now, that movement was going to fail. It could change many things, but it could never get to the place where it could dispel the spiritual darkness. What was needed was the Reformation, and that was the new day. You know, I've said that was a pre-dawn before the full day of the Reformation. It had great results. Going back to the fountainhead, going back to the original sources, especially in Bible study, going back to the Greek New Testament. You see, people like Luther, the first time Luther saw a Bible, he was already a student in the University of Erfurt. But that Bible would have been written in Latin. Now, the Latin Bible, for many years, served a very good purpose. When Jerome turned out his, and there was a Latin version way before that, of course, but when Jerome turned out his Latin Bible, he was a godly scholar doing good work. That was the language of the empire then. But through the years, that Bible went through various changes. There were things now in it, and Jerome got some things wrong, but there were things in it that were not scriptural. But it was the best that people could have. However, when they got the Greek New Testament, For example, where the Latin Bible said, repent and do penance, they went to the Greek New Testament. They found that it said, repent, be converted. And repentance was not doing penance. You see, Rome had worked this out into what they'd called the cure of souls, which was confession. And what it called repentance, penitence, but it meant penance, human works with human merit, gaining God's favor. When they got to the Greek New Testament, they found none of these things was true. And so a flood of eager students then came to the universities looking for teaching in Greek and Hebrew. Then you had this wonderful thing. Luther and others thought it was a miracle. It would be their equivalent to what young people today would think of the internet and their computers. You see, you're used to instant communication. One of the biggest curses, by the way, that we have in our society is this instant communication with everybody gives a gut reaction that's usually far off the truth. But that's another subject I better not get into today. But for them, this was their instant communication. Movable type printing. Instead of having to have people laboriously copy something out by hand, now they could set it in type. And enterprising printers would take Luther's works, for example, and have them out and spread all over the country and then all over Europe as quickly as couriers could carry them. Interestingly, by the way, Luther never profited by that. Luther said, these were gifts of God, and I will not profit by the gift of God. So he never took any royalties, never took any fees for anything that he wrote. It went out freely, and it was carried far and wide. For the first time ever, the Bible was studied in the original languages, and people now saw the error of Rome. They saw the free grace of God. They saw the beauty of the person of Christ. They saw the fullness and finality of the cross work of Christ. They learned something of the glorious atonement of Christ, the power of the blood of Christ. They understood what it was to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It set them free from the bondage of works righteousness, and it proclaimed the sufficiency of Christ's merit for life eternal. There in Scripture, these were not the inventions of Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, Ulrich Zwingli, and all the rest of them. These were the things they found in Scripture, what we call the five solas of the Reformation. The word sola is a feminine form of the Latin word solus. You know it in English. If you are the sole witness to an accident, or the sole giver and supporter of a good cause, you know what the word soul means. You're the only one. That's the meaning of the word solus. Sola scriptura. Only Scripture. Or as we like to put it, Scripture alone. I'll deal with some of those later on. But they found this sola scriptura. Sola gratia. The word gratia is our word grace. Only grace. Grace alone. Sola fide. By faith alone. Let me interject something here. Contrary to what most Protestants ignorantly believe, Rome does not deny justification by faith. She teaches it. But she denies justification by faith alone. There's a world of difference, for once you add works to faith, you've denied the faith. And she's still doing that to this day. Sola gratia, sola fide. The next one's variously put. It's solo Christo, in Christ alone. And solely to the grace of, to the glory of God alone. This is what they found in Scripture. This was the gospel. You know, Popery was dead scared of that. The Franciscans and the Dominicans, who dominated the universities, dedicated to papal interests, they did their best to extinguish the light of Scripture. You know, the leading university in Europe was the University of Paris. And there, the theological faculty, this is what they said: it's all over with religion if leave be given to study Greek and Hebrew. Doesn't that tell you a lot? If you're saying, if we let the Bible loose, then our church is going to fall apart. Well, then the sooner your church falls apart, the better. But thank God they failed. You see, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that's the truth that got out. After darkness was light. That brought personal salvation. It brought liberty from popery's awful claims on tyrannic rule. It established the freedom of the Christian man. Luther taught there's nobody so free as a Christian. But he didn't mean the freedom of license. For he also said there's no one so bound as a Christian. To love God, to love your neighbor, to live to the glory of God, to live by the faith of the gospel, to live as a reflection of the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. The love of God constrains us. The love of Christ constrains us. His love for us binds us to Him, to serve Him appropriately. There's nobody so free as a Christian, yet none so bound. Once again, you see, the Lord had brought light after darkness. Can I say that that's not just history? I want to tell you, that's the testimony of every Christian here. Paul said, once you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Every Christian knows this. I was once in darkness, just as dark as the darkness of Rome. Perhaps you also had your false dawn, where things got a bit better. I've seen people, and they start, like Herod of old, doing many things, cleaning up their lives. And if you stop there, you'll perish. That's a false dawn. For it leaves you with nothing better than the righteousness of your own works. Thank God there's the full light of the gospel. Every Christian's rejoicing in it. And I would say to you this morning, if you are not saved, young person or older person, if you're not saved and you're still living in the darkness of a Christless, godless life, there's grace that saves and transforms. God said, let there be light. And there was light. And that's what happens when He saves a soul. I trust today that you'll learn more than history. I trust today that you'll learn more than the privileges we now have as Bible-believing Christians. I trust you'll get the warning. We need to take it seriously. Our country is back spiritually, just as black and dark as pre-Reformation Europe. That's where our land is today. Thank God we have witnesses for the truth. When I tell you that a recent survey in England marking the decline of the main churches in England set the year, if my memory's right, either 2050 or 2060, by the middle of this century, as the time when Christianity officially is absent from England. Now that, of course, is a projection, not a prophecy. And furthermore, it's a projection based on churches that are far from God. The Church of England doesn't deserve to be called a church. And God will have his witness. But it does serve to tell us this is where our nation is. And if you think Northern Ireland's any better, you're living in a fool's paradise. For we're not. If you go to the Protestant parts of Belfast, you'll find hardly anybody who would ever darken the door of a church, never mind a gospel meeting. That's where we are. Thick, thick darkness. We need to give ourselves afresh, as Luther did, to God, to prayer, and most of all to the promulgation of truth. What we need in Ulster today is that Christians, churches that are faithful to God, would take seriously the opportunity to get the gospel out, to bring men and women face to face with the life-changing gospel of grace. And as we do that, we cry to God for his mercy, then shall we not again be able to say, post tenebras lux, after the darkness, the light of the glorious grace of God. May God grant it for his own name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer.
Father in heaven, we come into thy presence. Our hearts have been solemnized, yet at the same time encouraged, that into the midst of a terrible darkness, the light did shine. And we pray for that shining light again across our nation, across this continent of Europe. We pray that the light will shine. We pray that you would raise up men of the ilk of Luther, endued with the Spirit of God. Lord, you can do it again. And we pray that thou wouldst give us that vision within our hearts to pray that thou wouldst come and heal our land. We thank thee for thy word. We pray that thou wouldst bless us as we go our separate ways. We pray that thou wouldst bless thy servant as he takes up the sword of the Spirit again this afternoon. Give him help. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the eternal Spirit be our abiding portion now and evermore. Amen. Amen.